7. We started the chapter last week. I got to verse 20 and ran out of time. I guess I talked too much. So I still had a lot of notes left, but the clock was all gone. So anyway, we'll pick it back up. And we ended in verse 20 of chapter 7. And essentially that verse, it says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and who does not sin." And we kind of left off there. And again, this verse essentially teaches the universality of sin. And that's pretty much what it is, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we talked quite a bit about that last week, about the need for us all to recognize that and acknowledge Jesus as that only Savior that we can come to in that way. So tonight I want to pick it up in verse 21. And it says, "Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." Do not take to heart everything people say. You know, some people have a real thin shell. You know, they're just wounded without even anybody intentionally doing that. You know, there's a temperament. One of the temperaments is called a melancholy. And a melancholy temperament, they can walk into a room and there can be a group of people over talking about something, and they immediately wonder what they're saying about them. They just feel like everybody in the room is talking about them. And usually we're not all that much anyway. You know, and yet here they are. We have this place of do not take everything people say to heart. And so a healthy sense of our own imperfection will help us to take criticism in stride. And I think we need to do that. We need to, when somebody gives us some criticism, we need to maybe take that and really think about it, not just reject it. Oh, what are they telling me that for? Well, maybe there's a good reason. You know, if we hear a servant cursing us, though he may be much lower in the social ladder. Remember, Solomon's talking as a king here. And he's talking about, okay, if as a king, he hears one of the servants saying something bad about him. What would he do? How would he handle that? Would he have their head chopped off? Or would he really absorb it a little bit? You know, we can always be glad that that servant or that person maybe doesn't know us any better than they do, because maybe they would have more to talk about us about. You know, we see that. This kind of happened with David. There was a man named Shimei, and he cursed David. He walked above him. He was throwing rocks and dirt down on him and just saying, "You bloodthirsty person." And he was just going on and on in 2 Samuel 16 about David. And David's sidekick there, Abishai. Abishai wanted to cut off Shimei's head. He just said, "Lord King, let me go down and cut off his head." And David's reply was, "No, perhaps his cursing was not entirely off base, because he was talking about he was being bloodthirsty and he had blood on his hands." And of course, David, when he had sent Uriah out to be killed, basically sent him out to the front lines because of the affair he had with Bathsheba. So David realized, you know what he was saying, I have to listen to that. I have to be able to realize that there's a reason that he's saying it and understand that. And so sometimes we have to really look at that and see it. And I think about, when we think about this verse, one that we talk about every week and Monday night in a most excellent way is Titus 3:3. And it says this, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So that's what Paul's telling Titus here. Paul has been telling Titus how to lead the people in that church. And then all of a sudden he goes, "But remember this, Titus, you also were once foolish, disobedient, enslaved in these various lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another." You know, he was able to remind Titus about that. And sometimes that's what we need. We need that reminder sometimes just to keep our feet on the ground and realize, especially when we're around unbelievers and working around them, living around them, whatever the case may be, because sometimes we can kind of get a spiritual attitude that we're kind of better than them because we're saved, which the fact is we're God's kids, so we are, but yet we can't get prideful about that. We need to remain humble in our salvation and not try to put ourselves above anybody and remember where we once were and where we are a lot of times. You know, not that just because we know Jesus doesn't mean that we stop being all of those things. We still have that sinful nature that we struggle with many, many times. So if someone is saying something about you, don't be, you know, thin-shelled about it, thin-skinned about it, you know. Take it to heart and don't, you know, just take it to the Lord. If it's not true, we don't have to defend ourselves. You know, it talks about an accusation without merit causes the fire to go out, you know, when there's no merit behind it. Then verse 22 says, "For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." So as we should remember that we have been guilty of the same things, kind of like what Titus 3:3 said there. Many times we have cursed others in our heart. You know, just even our thoughts and our minds when we see somebody. You know, I mean, years ago, when punk rock was really in, I remember going into a grocery store one evening, and this guy had this purple hair, you know, straight up and kind of over in this wave. And I just looked at him, and I thought, how could he? And I just, the Lord convicted me, man. He's like, who are you to, you know, be judging him? Maybe that young man knew the Lord and was a, you know, born-again believer. I didn't know, you know. And so it's easy for us to judge people, especially on the outside, and not really get to know the person to where God would have us to know them. You know, what does God say? Love your enemies and then love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love them? Well, we don't love them by judging them. You know, he says, don't say judge your neighbor. He says, love your neighbor. So we have that in mind there. So we're not perfect ourselves. You know, we can scarcely expect other people to be perfect when we're not perfect. And that's an issue. You know, this is one of the frustrations of a perfectionist. You know, I know nobody in here is a perfectionist, but that's all right. You know, there are some people that are perfectionists. But the perfectionist wants everything and everyone to be perfect, but he lives in a world of imperfection. How frustrating can that be? And he himself cannot reach that goal that he sets for others, you know, as in that perfectionism thing and that. And so what I always try to do when I counsel people and I can see that they're leaning toward that perfectionist quality, I try to, instead of just taking away from them and saying, you know, you're never going to be a perfection, you know, you're never going to reach that goal. Instead of just taking that away, then I give them another term. I give them the word excellence. Because excellence is still a high standard, but excellence is just doing our best, knowing that God will do the rest. And so instead of just saying, don't be a perfectionist, no, strive for excellence. Strive for excellence in your life, and that's obtainable. Whereas here on this earth, perfection isn't obtainable. And that's frustrating to people. That causes a lot of people just to give up, especially in their walk with the Lord. They tend to think, well, you know, I can't do it. I've tried this, and I've gone on for so long, and I keep stumbling. And so the enemy comes along and just says, yeah, you can't make it. You know, you're not perfect. Why are you even trying? You can't meet God's standards. Well, yes, we can, because Jesus met them. So all we have to do is accept Jesus, and then the standard is met for us. That's called justification in the Scriptures. Verse 23 says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. So we start to get a hint of Proverbs back here again when he starts talking about the wisdom and the wise here for the rest of these verses here tonight, I think, too. Solomon used his extraordinary wisdom to probe into all these areas of life that we've already been talking about. He wanted to be wise enough to solve all the mysteries and unravel all of these tangled issues of life. Boy, can you imagine having that goal? I want to know it all. I want to untangle everything. You know, but because he was making all of his investigations apart from God, he found the ultimate answers eluded him. He couldn't find them. Without special revelation from the Word of God, life remains an insoluble mystery. It just does. Apart from Jesus, there's just things that we will never, ever understand. There's things we can't understand because they have to be shown to us by special divine revelation. And some things he doesn't want us to know about. We're going to talk about that Sunday when we're in Revelation chapter 10. And so we'll see that then. So verse 24, hit the wrong button there. Verse 24 says, As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Explanations of things that exist are remote. Explaining the way and why things exist. Some things are inaccessible and they're exceedingly deep, he says. They're just so deep I can't reach them. I can't get down to them. The world is filled with enigmas, things that we don't understand. The realm of the unknown remains unexplored. The realm of the unknown remains unexplored. We are plagued by mysteries and unanswered questions. There's just so many things that we can't solve. The science can't solve them. You know, they come up with all kinds of, you know, phony things that aren't even scientific, things like the Big Bang Theory. You know, they come up with their solutions. You know, the History Channel is good at it too. You know, coming up with some sort of a reason for things. But no, there's certain things. You know, look at a flower. How can you explain how those colors come out just right, and right in the center there's just these little dots and all these little intricacies in that flower that's there? Or think about our eyeball. Man, how can you explain how that just happened? You can't. It had to be a creator that knew so much more than us. But we look at these things, there's so many things in the world that we can't be explained. But you know what? We know the one that knows all about them. We know the one that created them, and so the creator knows everything. If you create something, you know all about it. You have it down. You can do it. Verse 25 says, I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of the foolishness and madness. So in spite of his failure to come up with the answers, Solomon doggedly persevered in his search for greater wisdom. He didn't have enough. He had all there was, but he didn't have enough. And he was trying to find the solution to this human equation. He was trying to really find the answer to creation, bottom line. How did all this come to be? How did this come to be? You know, we just went to Arizona last weekend, and we were going from Flagstaff down to Sedona, and that road there, and we came out, and all of a sudden there's these huge rocks just sticking up in there. And Lois says, oh, and so this just happened, huh? No, they're just there. They're just there by God's design. You know, Solomon wanted to understand also the wickedness of folly. He wanted to understand even the foolishness and the madness that it is. In other words, he wanted to know why people abandon themselves to such debauchery and shame. You know, have you ever thought about that? You know, I watch Cops every once in a while, and you see some of these people and the circumstances and the situations they're in, and you just wonder, how did they get to that place? How did they get to that point where, man, they're just, their whole life is just in shambles? I mean, it's crazy. You just wonder about it. You know, they didn't get up one day and say, oh, I'm going to start doing drugs so I can ruin my life. Or they didn't get up one day and say, oh, I'm going to become an alcoholic today. You know, the enemy just brought things into their life little by little that they thought they had control of. And before you know it, they're out of control. And so Solomon was trying to figure this out. How can people get so bad? Well, because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded them to the reality of the truth and what they really should be serving and who they should be serving. And then verse 26 says, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And so here he's talking about the connection that he thought of a loose woman or of a prostitute in the context, a woman whose influence, it says, is more bitter than death, especially spiritual death at that point. Her mind is filled with subtle ways of snaring men. They're trying to figure out how to do that. And those in her clutches are bound as if by chains. Those that get caught up in that sin. And I think of today, pornography is like that sin that gets men caught up, so enchained and in bondage in it. And as they get there, they can't break away. It's that addiction, that thing that just gets into them where they just have to keep going. And it becomes their whole world, becomes a fantasy at that time. But it says, anyone whose desire is to please God shall escape her traps. The one that really searches out God, God gives them deliverance from that. That's why the Bible says a godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change. But it says worldly sorrow leads to death. You know, we can get involved in some sort of sin. We can be sorry for it 100,000 times, but not want to really change. We hold on to it instead of turning it over to God. And so anyone who desires to please God shall escape the traps. But the man who plays around with sin is sure to cross her path and be hooked by her, to get hooked into that. It's altogether possible here also that this woman is a type of the world and, of course, of the wisdom of the world. You know, the world can entrap us in their philosophy and in their ideas so easily. You know, Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It says, beware. Beware lest anyone take you captive. Watch out for these things, because the world can seem so pretty, so nice, can have such a comforting thing and seem so pleasant, and we chase after it. James 3:15 says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And so we have to watch out for that worldly, demonic type of wisdom. And then verse 27 and 28 said, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So he's not saying here that women aren't wise. Excuse me. I think that what he's saying shouldn't be. I think what he's saying is a man shouldn't be relating to a woman in this way in the first place. In other words, due to the numerous snares and the temptations lurking in a male-female relationship outside of marriage, of course, with the exception of marriage relationship, wisdom should never be sought from those of the opposite sex. You know, it just that things get tangled up there. You know, you may go to somebody, oh, he seems like he's so smart. I want to go ask him what he thinks I should do with my husband. You know, well, he may have some great ideas, and they may not be of the Word of God, you know. So, you know, he was here, he's talking about this, and you know, in the workplace, you need to be careful in the workplace, in the job force, because, you know, especially for married couples, you know, you when you're married, you kind of get into a routine, and everything goes along, and you start kind of taking each other for granted. And it's like, okay, and you forget to say how pretty she looks or how nice he looks. And you forget to compliment one another, and you forget to thank one another for even the littlest things. You know, thanking for, oh, man, that was a great meal. Thank you so much. Or thank you for cleaning the house. You know, just thousands of things we forget to do. And then what happens is that spouse goes to work. And that spouse goes to work, and they walk in, and they've got just the same dress on that they've had on for a long time, and somebody said, oh, you look really nice in that dress. Or your hair's really nice today. Or the man, you know, a woman will say to a man something nice about him, and then they'll, you know, you'll take a paper to somebody, you know, deliver something to him in the job force. Oh, thank you so much for that. Well, boy, they don't get that at home. So what happens, there's an emotional tag starts to happen. There's things start to happen there emotionally that you got to be aware of. And so I think with this verse here, I think it's a good one to really look at here and see that we need to go man to man and woman to woman in that area. And so Solomon was having a difficult time finding someone who he could wisely, you know, share with. He didn't find anybody at that level. Of course, God had given him wisdom to rule his people, but he was trying to find wisdom in all these other things. He was looking for such a person in the wrong place. In all the wrong places. If you want counsel, if you want friendship, if you want to find a strong, meaningful relationship, look for them among the people of God, within the body of Christ. Sister, find another sister. Man, find another brother. You'll be surprised at the wisdom that is resident within the body of Christ, because people put people in your path that are able to minister to you and maybe have gone through the same things you've gone through. And you don't know it until you reach out, until you find out what those things are. Because the Bible says that we go through things so that when we've gone through them, God gets them through them, we can help others with those same things. And so we have that to be able to minister to others with that respect. Verse 29 says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. So as Solomon pondered this unending disappointment, because he had his goal so high, I think he was trying to find all these things in the wrong places, and he was trying to find out too much in that respect. His disappointment in the people that he had met just continued to cycle. He correctly concluded here that man has fallen from his original condition. That's basically it. He realized man's fell. And, originally, God created man to be in his image, in his likeness. Man has sought out many sinful schemes since then, which marred and distorted that divine image in him. We were created in God's image. We were created to be able to have power. We were created to have relationship. We were created to have the ability to speak. And Satan's come along and distorted all three of those things, plus many other things that are we were created in that divine image in him. And so even in his fallen condition, though, man still has this intuitive hunger to find perfection. We're still looking for something. We have that hunger, and it can really only be filled by Christ. And we really don't realize we're all empty until once you receive Jesus and you receive that feeling, then you go, oh boy, I was missing something. Man, I thought I was okay. I was going to church all the time. I was doing this. I was doing that. But man, I didn't really know Jesus. And once we know Jesus, man, that spot gets filled up. It's just full. It's complete. You know, so man in his fallen condition still has that innate desire for perfection. He goes through life looking for the perfect partner, for the perfect job, for the perfect everything. But he can't find perfection in others or in himself. Talked about that a little bit ago. The trouble is, though, that his search is confined to the sphere under the sun. That's the problem right there. Only one perfect life has ever lived on this earth, and that's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's above the sun. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so God satisfies man's hunger. It's only God that can satisfy his hunger for perfection with Christ. Because Christ was perfect, when we receive him, we become perfect in God's eyes. We become mature. We become excellent in God's eyes. No one else, no other thing can bring that fulfillment. It can only be found in Christ Jesus. And so that's what Solomon's problem was. He was looking under the sun. He was looking to find that fulfillment in someone or something here on this earth. And that thing and that someone is not here. It's in heaven. And you know, as I've been reading through Revelation this time and teaching Revelation on Sundays, it's amazing when you see what's going on in the throne room and you see the elders, the 24 elders and those that are around the throne and all the glory that's taking place there. It's like, man, that's it. That's it. And so we can know that kind of glory now to a certain extent, because he says that we can go from glory to glory, that he will experience that glory here. So there's no one else, no other thing on this earth that we can find really what we're looking for other than in Christ Jesus. And that word in Christ, those two letters really sum up salvation. That really means salvation. If you are in Christ Jesus, then that's salvation right there. So let's move on to chapter 8 now, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." Or it could be said this way, "Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of a situation? A man's wisdom causes the king to show his favor so that the power of the king's face is redirected." And so we have this wisdom being talked about. This verse looks back to the previous quest that Solomon was having for wisdom and virtue. He was looking for these things. And as the mention of an explanation, it looks back to verses 23 and 24. That I have verse 7 there where it says, "As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of the madness." So he was looking for these things. It was there. Who can find it out? And then here in verse 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, however, here in this chapter, the tone is more optimistic. It's more optimistic. Some attainment of wisdom seems is possible, and it has some real advantages. As he goes in here, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of things? He's saying, in other words, he's being optimistic that there's someone that knows. There's some way of knowing these things. And when you attain that wisdom, then there's some advantages to it. When we obtain the wisdom from receiving Jesus, we have all kinds of advantages, all kinds that come our way. In particular, it enables that one to influence those who exercise power. And the topic which is in the following discussion. See, when we know Jesus, we have this influence over those that have power, especially in the world. Now, they may not think so. They may think they have power over us, but the reality is, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And so the enemy can't really do anything other than that. And then in the last part of that verse 1 there is another marker of a topic change, you know, where it says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. There's a little shift in the topic here to the question of how to deal with absolute authority at that point. This in turn draws the teacher into further discussion, as we'll read here, on injustice, dishonest administration, the problem of the vindication of divine goodness, and providence in view of evil. Why is there evil? How come God allows, by a loving God, how can there be evil? So many times we're asked that, and Solomon's kind of looking at that in a situation here, and he's trying to design and discover the answers to some of these things through the wisdom. And so then verse 2 through 6 in chapter 8 says, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of a man increases greatly. And so he's saying, you know, to keep your oath. We talked about that a couple of chapters back. Excuse me, about keeping of your vow. To make sure you keep your vow, or it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not to keep it. And so Solomon visits that again. And he says, when you're dealing with a king, Solomon counsels patience and perseverance. In one in authority, he's saying, deal with them with patience and perseverance, despite the arbitrary exercise of power that you may encounter from them. You know, they may be, you know, increasing their power over you and making you feel small or whatever else, but it says be patient with that. Be patient and persevere through that kind of thing. And because the person, you know, the reasons are because the person is bound by an oath there in verse 2. They're bound by that oath. You know, in verse 2 he says, I keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. You know, we need to be that kind of Christians that we pray for our government, we pray for our leaders, and be able to support them in prayer, no matter what their decisions are. You know, we're bound by an oath because Paul told us, and directly, pray for those in authority over you, and that includes our government. And secondly, to abandon one's place before the king is to lose all influence. You know, he said, Solomon is saying here, if you walk away and don't stay there, if you don't, they aren't patient and persevere, then you won't have any influence. And so for us as believers, for the body of Christ, I believe we're to stay before the presence of the God in prayer. and have, Paul says to pray without ceasing. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we walk around all day, oh, I got to be praying, I got to be praying, I got to be praying? No, we're not praying when we're saying, I got to be praying. No, what it means is when you're going through your day and all of a sudden you realize that you're thinking about, you know, Mount Charleston, or you're thinking about roller skating, or you're thinking, there's all kinds of things we think about. When you realize you're thinking about things that are just not worth thinking about, that's where you need to start praying. Lord, help me. I just need to pray for Susan. I need to pray for Jan. I need to pray for, boy, and you just start praying for people. It's a matter of when you realize you're not praying during the day, pray. That way you start to pray without ceasing. So you're not leaving the presence of the King. You know, the King cannot really be simply be corrected. You know, the King, the government, the president, you know, people want him to do what they want him to do. But he's going to do what he wants to do. We found that out lately, more and more so in our day of age. And the one who continues to work patiently for good causes will be recognized by the King. And especially for us, the King Jesus, you know, the King of Kings. That's really, really who we'll want to please. We want to be recognized by him as a favor. We want to serve him not for works for our salvation, but we want to serve him out of our love for him, because he first loved us, that we would love him back into that way. And so we see that in verses 5 and 6a there about being recognized. So the wise man waits for the proper moment to make his case or to take a stand, and does not waste his influence on a lost cause. I think this is important too within marriages, kind of as you get in conflicts. A lot of times, you know, we start arguing about something that's really not all that important to us. You know, and so if you're going to have an argument, have it over something really important. You know, and make sure you're doing it. And then when you start to argue over it, stick to the topic. You know, it's easy to change topics when we start losing. Well, what about last year? Well, you know, and we just totally get off and we go off onto these rabbit trails and never really solve the issue that we were really talking about. And so stay there. Don't leave too quick. Don't lose that cause. Do not take your stand for an evil thing either, for he does whatever he pleases. You know, don't take your stand for an evil thing. Do what's right. Maintain patience, moreover, in spite of the moral burdens that the King may carry and might otherwise cause to act impetuously, you know. 6b says, through the misery of a man increases greatly. Through these things, the man's misery increases when we're not obedient to these things. Verse 7 and 8 says, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And so Solomon here goes on, and he's got kind of a focus on death a lot here toward this end. I think as in his backslidden state, he's realizing this separation. I think he's not really feeling the life that he once felt. And so the injustice and sorrows of life force us to come to terms with the powers that govern us, is essentially. On the human level, this is the King, but on the higher level, this is God. So again, we're talking about two different kinds of kings here, the worldly King and then also the heavenly King. So these verses are transitional between the two. They transition between the two. The future is a mystery and hard to understand. The future is a mystery, except when we're born again, except when we know the end of the story. We know what the ultimate future is. We know the one who holds the future. And so for the backslider, they don't know that. They don't know what the future is. It's hard to understand. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? Of course, we know the Holy Spirit will reveal things to us. You know, the power that confronts us is irresistible. You know, the Spirit represents the power of God. The power of God, the Spirit. There is no release from that war, it says. This exemplifies the power of the King. In other words, there's this death that's hanging over. over everyone at that point. Death is ultimately in the power of God. He knows the exact day and time when we're checking out of here. He just does. Not 1 minute before, 1 minute after. It's ultimately in the power of God, but it's also in the king's hands in that sense. So no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. There's no release from that war. There's no getting out of that in that sense, other than being born again. Because then once we are born again, we don't really die. The physical body dies. But it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we have that knowledge there. And then at the last part of verse 8 says, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. It should be translated, but wickedness will not deliver its master. Wickedness will not deliver. That is, no amount of cunning can save one from control by the governing powers. And especially when we, before we know the Lord, those that are lost and don't know Jesus, they have no control over those governing powers. Things are controlling them. They get involved in drugs and alcohol, those things are controlling them. They get in all the, I say drugs and alcohol, but the list is endless of different things that we can get controlled by in that type of thing. But they cannot prevent his spirit from departing, you know, in that sense, or determine the exact time of their death. They're going to die, you know, and they can't determine when that's going to be. They can't know that. He can't obtain discharge from that war. It's as simple as that. The war that death is relentlessly waging against him. So many people today are trying to find the fountain of youth. Oh, get this product and you'll be younger. Take this and you'll stay young. You know, do this and you'll stay young. And they're trying to do that. Why? Because they want to just keep on living. Well, accept Jesus and you'll have eternal life. You know, it's just that simple in that point. But he cannot win a reprieve by any form of wickedness that he may give himself over to. See, so many people are trying to find life in these evil things that they do. They think, well, I'll have more fun if I do this. I'll enjoy life more if I do that. Oh, I'll just do this and that and all these things. And that's really not the answer. The answer is only in Jesus. Excuse me. Verse 9 says, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So he says, these are some things that he's observed when he studied life under the sun, in other words, of the world. In a world where one man crushes another under his feet, he says that when one exercises authority over another, it's only to his own hurt. In other words, when you damage someone else, it only really hurts you. You damage yourself as much as you damage them in one way or another. People, you know, think they're going to get away with crime. They never get away with it. They always end up imprisoned or whatever the case may be, dealing with whatever their crime was and the depth of what the result of that is. And then verse 10, Solomon comes to the place where he realizes death comes to all. Excuse me, and he's really on this thing in the last couple of chapters here. Verse 10 says, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. So much of life is shallow. The wicked dies and is buried. They're just gone. Maybe at one time they even made trips to the place of worship, but now he's gone. Maybe they had a religion. They had this outward appearance, you know, where people would even praise them for their piety in the very city where they were to carry on their crooked schemes. They would go out and they would do crooked things and live like the world all week, and then come in and put on a hypocritical mask on Sunday and act like they were all right. Religion can be a facade to cover up dishonesty. It's all so empty and meaningless, Solomon says. You know, the religion can be that mask that makes us not only look like we're okay to other people, but it's a lie for ourselves. You know, being religious is what I call paying your fire insurance. Feeling like you're going to stay away from that lake of fire. But again, apart from Jesus, you can't. You won't be able to. Verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. again, their heart is fully set to do evil. Endless delays in trials and punishment of criminals. Today we see this happen a lot. Only serve to encourage lawlessness, you know, and create contempt for the judicial symptoms. When there's a delay in judgment, when there's a delay in punishment. While it's important to guarantee that every defendant have a fair trial, it's possible sometimes in today's society especially to overprotect the criminal at the expense of the victim. We see that so much of the time, and I hear it on the news quite often. Fair and impartial justice meted out promptly serves as a deterrent to crime. You know, it used to be, you know, there was a lot more capital punishment happened, and there was a lot less crime. It's just a fact. You know, when somebody would kill someone or murder someone, they would be sentenced to death. And then that death was carried out. Now when somebody's on death row, they're there for years. So why fear anything? They go and they have a place to stay and food to eat, and they're there. And one thing after another delays it and delays it. You know, they reason that they can get away with it or at least get a light sentence when the justice is delayed. And then verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that I will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. And so Solomon has seen some cases where it seemed to him that there was exceptions to this. He believed that those who fear God will fare best in the long run. Well, boy, is that a truth or not? You know, he finally had some wisdom that really was true. Even in an habitual criminal can live to an old age, that exception doesn't invalidate the fact that righteousness is rewarded eventually. You know, and that the way of the transgressor is hard. Even though a criminal lives a long time, the way of the transgressor is hard. Versus the righteous, we know we're going to be rewarded eventually. So we don't have to worry about the unrighteous. We don't have to worry about they seem to be doing all right. We know their end is going to be complete and it's going to be quick. Verse 13 says, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Solomon was confident that the wicked person is an ultimate loser. Again, that's so true. Apart from Jesus, they're going to lose out. They're going to end up in that lake of fire for all eternity. By his failure to fear before God, he dooms himself to a shorter life. His life is transcendent as a shadow. In other words, a short life, he may live a long time here on earth, but compared to eternity of a righteous person, is nothing. His life is only going to be for here, and then after that he'll be totally separated from God for all eternity. And so Solomon is kind of picking up on this here, and he's kind of giving, in a sense, if we look at this, we could apply the gospel message to this so completely here, showing the righteous and the unrighteous, and that the righteous have eternal life, and this goes on eternally. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So Solomon seems to alternate between general rules and glaring exceptions. He's back and forth here. Sometimes just men seem to be punished as if they were wicked, and sometimes wicked men seem to be rewarded as if they were decent, righteous citizens. We see that in the world today. These violations of what ought to be caused Solomon to be disgusted with the vanity of life. He's saying, what's the purpose? Sometimes the righteous get blamed for what the unrighteous did, and they pay the penalty. And so he says, it's vanity. It's vanity. He came back to this vapor, this vanity of life. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So once again, he comes back to this logical policy. As far as he was concerned, is to enjoy life. Get it while you can. You know, there's nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and have a good time, he says. Boy, go for the gusto, as the advertisement used to say. This will stand by a person as he toils on throughout his life, he's saying, which God gives him in this world. So this is where Solomon's at. No pie in the sky philosophy for Solomon. He wanted his pie right now. He says, eat, drink, and be merry right now because it may all be gone. He wasn't sure of it. And see, that's for us as believers. We can have that assurance. That's the blessing. That's where we can find rest and peace for our souls because we have that assurance. We can know that assurance. And there's nothing better than that. And then verse 16 says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night. Wow. So Solomon devoted himself to finding all the answers. He wanted to find them all. He trained his mind to study philosophy. He was determined to get to the bottom of all of the activities of life. Wow, a task which no one gets sleep day or night. That's what he says there. He says, even though one sees no sleep day or night, he was keeping awake at night, tossing and turning, trying to figure out these things. What has that ever happened to you where you're trying to figure out something and you just can't sleep? That does me, you know. And I start to pray and I pray and I pray. And sometimes the Lord lets me go to sleep. Sometimes he wants me to just keep praying. You know, he's got to work for us at that point. But Solomon was finding he was getting no sleep day or night because he was trying to get all these answers. We need to stop finding all the answers and we just need to know what Jesus shows us. We're trying to find all the answers when sometimes we're not doing what he's already told us to do. He's already shown us what he wants for us. And instead of doing that, we start trying to find more. And that's what Solomon's problem was. And then verse 17 says, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Boy, I'll tell you, that seems like double talk to me, but I guess Solomon knew what he was saying. You know, it's just, he comes to a point here where he's realizing that God has arranged things and that man cannot put all the parts together. He says, if God's done this, man in his understanding can't figure it all out. It's beyond us. You know, all the parts, we can't put all the parts of the puzzle together. It's like trying to really understand the Trinity. Boy, you know what? In our human understanding, we can't really wrap our minds around it. We can believe it and know that it's true because of the Word of God, but we can't understand it. You know, we can come up with all sorts of analogies, try to explain it and everything, which sound really good, but the bottom line is God is three and one, and we really don't know why or how. How is God? That's a God thing. No matter how hard man tries, he will fail to come up with all the answers. No matter how brilliant he is, he will not be able to find answers to all the questions. And that's where Solomon's at right now. And this vanity, he says, you know, I'm just trying to find these answers. And I think for us tonight as believers, I think we need to really come away with all of this double talk, in a sense. You know, some of these verses, just you look at them and you go, what in the world? You know, how do you explain? How do you make comments on these verses? Well, you know, it comes down to just the simple gospel of Jesus. You know what? He is Lord. He is the Savior. You know, he's God and I'm not. And we just have to surrender our will to his will. To be able to cry out, Lord, thy will be done, not mine. You know, in those seven words, the victory is won. We get victory when we really, really, really surrender our will to God's will. You know, I give my will and my life to Jesus. You know, not just giving your life to Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus, I raise my hand. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. No, the next step is giving our will to him. And that, I think, is where Solomon was missing the link here. I think Solomon was missing out on the fact that he was trying to find out, he was trying to be God. And I think a lot of people in the world trying to do that today. They try to be their own God. They try to create their own world and create their own answers to all of their problems instead of just surrendering them over to Jesus and allowing him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. It's simple, you know. We make things so complicated. You know, people, you try to tell people about accepting Jesus. Well, all you have to do is accept Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins. Well, what else do I have to do? Surely there's something else. No, just receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, that's too easy. Well, it's not really all that easy. Because once you accept him, then he starts calling us to die daily and to get rid of some of the self. And that's not as easy as it sounds all the time. And it's not always just a primrose path after we accept Jesus. He promises trials and afflictions, but they're there for our good in the long run. So Solomon had some vanities going on here. Solomon, you know, Ecclesiastes is just kind of, we're almost done. We've got a couple more, three more chapters to go through here to finish this Ecclesiastes. But as I've gone through this, to think about where he started out, there's a time for everything. You know, there's a purpose and a time for everything. Just to realize that we're in a time today where we can't sit back and take it easy. We're in a time today, in a world, we're living in a world today where we need to be telling others about the truth of Jesus Christ and sharing the love of God with others. Let's pray.